Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may it be our desire that we have that hunger for the truth of the Word of God. And we pray that by Thy grace and by the working of Your Spirit that we are fed and we grow, we learn, we come to understand. And it makes a difference not only in how we think, but how we conduct ourselves, not only here as we're assembled with other believers, but as we live day by day in the world. So we ask your blessing and thank you for all that you will do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I take you back to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and the portion that was read for our scripture reading this morning. As you're turning there, I bring to a conclusion the study that we have been doing here in Sunday mornings regarding church membership, what it means to be a member of a church like Crescentville Baptist Church. We have looked at both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures in our study, and as we have come to the things of God's Word, we have looked always at the examples of early church membership, and that is the reason why we come back here to Acts chapter 4. When we talked about these things and we opened up the subject even last Sunday, and those basic principles of first giving ourselves to the Lord, such as we saw with the Macedonians back in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And then the matter of sowing bountifully so that we might reap bountifully. And certainly the encouragement of our mutual care one for another. And then we are looking at the example of David back in the Old Testament scriptures, both in that which was the offering that he made, that he would not offer God something that cost him nothing. And then also the preparation for the building of the temple, which was ultimately erected by Solomon, and in those things then for all of his personal investment in all those things. These are great principles that are set forth both in the Old and New Testament scripture. But I want to pick up here in Acts chapter 4 and from that 32nd verse to look at the early church and to see this as an example for us to imitate and to look at, but I want to make sure that we are clear in the understanding of it. When we talk about these things, there will always be the challenge to live up to the standards of the Scriptures when it comes to how we participate as members in a local church. By the same token also, though, there will be those who will discourage that and those who will look for some low common denominator that is less than all the things that we see in God's Word. But when we look at the principles of Scripture, and such as we're going to open even here in Acts the 4th chapter, we need to be challenged by these. We need to take them to heart and allow them to perhaps affect how we see both ourselves and one another that is our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the example here at Jerusalem, it counters very much what we would call consumerism that seems to be invading the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that term before I actually get into the text that is here. There is a trend that it's sometimes called seeker-sensitive churches. There are all kinds of labels that are used. But it is more of a direction that is taken contrary to biblical principle to see what people would like to have in their churches. How much of the preaching of the Word of God, what kind of music, what kind of fellowship, and so forth. And in all those things then, it follows the principles of marketing rather than the principles of Scripture. It also puts us into a position or a frame of mind, if you will, where we become passive consumers of things rather than active participants. And I've tried to go through the scriptures even up until here this morning and here today as well to address the fact that we as believers in a local church, we are to be active in that fellowship of believers. We are to be serving the Lord. We are to be participating in the business meetings of the church, because as we already looked at, the threat of those things being squandered and passed off into the hands of a few or to even just one individual. And that has never been the pattern of the church, even as we have studied it here, especially in the examples that are found in Acts. So then also in the same way, when we come to the 32nd chapter, verse 4, here is perhaps the peak of the love that people had for one another in the local church ministry. When I read Acts chapter 4, to me, this is like the ideal of where a church ought to be. It is a very high standard. And it challenges us, and rightfully so. But nevertheless, it is set before us here. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." I want to deal with that verse right up front here, if we may, because in the same way that there is not a consumerism, a passivism, so there is neither a communism. Sometimes people have taken this passage of Scripture and they have abused it to say that the church ought to be communal. That is, everything owned by everybody, no matter a private property. Nothing about volunteerism, but everybody required to submit everything for the sharing with everyone else. In some of my tracing of American history, I mentioned that. I want to bring that up yet one more time, if I may. Because it is in the light of what was misunderstood out of Acts chapter 4 that is here. Back in the colonial history of the United States of America, in two different places, one was the Plymouth Colony up in Massachusetts, and the other one was down in Jamestown, Virginia. There was the idea that as the colonists would come in and as they would labor, and of course it was an agricultural setting, and so whatever crops and everything that they brought forth and so on, whatever they brought in, was to be put in a common storehouse. And it was a matter there that each one according to his ability, each one according to his need, that communal idea that was there. And if you read the history of both of those places in colonial America, you will realize that in both places they nearly starved to death. In fact, many of the people did starve or succumb to disease. In the first colonists that came in places like that, almost half the people died within a year. But there was the understanding by Governor Bradford, especially up in Plymouth Colony, that that was not going to be successful. And so what he did was then he apportioned land to each person or each family, and they farmed their property, and whatever they farmed on their property was theirs. And the dramatic reversal that took place there historically, because then those colonies began to flourish, they paid their debts to those who were back home in England and so forth, and they became a thriving society as a result of what you and I would call today capitalism or the right of private property. I say that because that is not contrary to what you read here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. While we read that, and it may say, as you read there, it says that any of them that ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That last part of verse 32. Let me deal with that, if I may, please. Because, number one, it was not mandatory, it was voluntary. And there lies perhaps the greatest difference, if you will, between the things of communism and the things of capitalism or the rights of private property. It was voluntarily offered. Actually, it wasn't just offered, but it was made ready so that if there was a need, there would be the sale of private property to meet the needs of their brethren in Christ. It was the matter of availability more than anything else. It would be like you and I here in this moving into the 21st century would say, you know, there may be this need over here, there may be these folks here, there may be this situation that is here. And Pastor, let me know if there's some way that I can help. It would be that exact same kind of frame of mind that was there. Nothing was extorted from anyone. Nothing was absolutely required. But rather, it was done because of the motivation of love, not of obligation, and the care that the believers had for one another in the difficult times in which the Church of Jerusalem existed here in Acts chapter 4. Now, when you understand that principle that is there, then take it a little bit further, if you will. Because not only did they make those things readily available if they were necessary, but then number two, when it came to the issue of necessity, then there was an understanding, there was a knowledge that was there where they knew what their brethren may or may not have need for. It was not traveling in some kind of isolation. It was not where people, you know, kind of came in the door, went through the service, went out the door, had no idea who anybody else was, had no contact with other believers. The only time that they passed was like ships in the night coming into a worship service and then going back home again. What you read here in Acts chapter 4 is a concept of what we would very well call a family relationship. Where there is mutual care, where there is also a knowledge about one another, and whether or not we can be of aid or assistance to somebody else. They knew the needs. They genuinely cared about them. It was not just something where they were just saying some nice words and they were not going to go any further than that. I read about that in the scriptures here. When you go back to James chapter 2, and James addresses that, and he says in verse 14 of James chapter 2, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Now when you read those verses there in James chapter 2, James puts his finger on the opposite, if you will, of what we see here in Acts chapter 4. Now we can have fair words, fine words, fair speeches, God bless, and that's kind of the extent of it, just some fond wishes, for somebody else, but nothing there whatsoever beyond that. That's why I say when you look at Acts, the fourth chapter, you're looking at really the ideal local church, if you will, in this period of time, and yet even these things we find historically through the book of Acts, through the scriptures, even this height of care, this depth of meaning, of care for one another does not continue very well. But in those things then, it was based upon love and not obligation, because it is volunteered, not extorted. No one begged or pleaded. No one was embarrassed or ashamed. Everyone was glad to provide for one another. And it is a practice that we have already seen back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where Paul writes, "Every man according as he purposeth or plans in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly," or that is sorrowfully, "or of necessity," there's the idea of extortion, "for God loveth a cheerful" or "a ready giver." And when I read that in principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, and I look here at Acts chapter 4, I see that readiness that is there. I see that volunteerism. I see that which indeed is a loving care for one another. And it is something that they were able to do and that they were glad to accomplish because they cared one for another. It also echoes a principle of the Lord Jesus Christ back in the Gospel of Matthew, the sixth chapter. Back there, the Lord Jesus chides those who were the religious leaders of the Jews, those who were the Pharisees, the scribes, and so on, because in whatever things that they would do, including the things of charity, they did it not for the need of other people. They did it for themselves to aggrandize their popularity, to make them look important, to make them look as something that everybody else would admire and wish they were just like them. And so the Lord Jesus, as he speaks against those things that are done publicly, whether it was the giving of alms, whether it was praying in the street corners and so forth, you can read through the Gospel of Matthew, and those things that were done just for to be seen of men. When you come to Matthew, the sixth chapter, and when you come down to the third verse, Jesus says, "But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Verse 4, "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." I find the word "himself" very interesting when you read that in the fourth verse. He notices. He pays particular attention. He is the one who indeed that we want to see pleased. We do not care what men may think. It does not have to be done to be seen of men. It can be done even to the point where our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. And folks, that was a direct contradiction to the behavior of the Pharisees that you see in the verses that open Matthew, the sixth chapter. What a precious thing then, as we read further here, and it says in verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Here's the hand of God's blessing upon them, just as Jesus said back there in Matthew chapter 6. But it goes on further, though. Here's the impact upon the people, verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of those things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And then you had the example of Barnabas, who sold land and brought the money and did the same thing along the way. Loving care for the brethren. Concern for their welfare. concerned for them, even in the things of the here and now, not just the things eternal. When I read these, I see that which indeed ought to encourage us to express and to carry out those things that are so loving as what we see here. But I also read this morning the earlier verses of Acts chapter 5 because they stand in such stark contrast, and I believe we need to see that as well here this morning. Because if there's any question about this being about private property, if there's any question about the verses that are used in Acts chapter 4, it is very clearly explained when you move on in the earlier verses of Acts chapter 5. One of the principles that we always observe when we come to the interpretation of Scripture is the matter of context. And so chapter 5 in the opening verses lends context to the verses from verse 32 to verse 37 in Acts chapter 4. But here when we come to Ananias and Sapphira, what is so beautifully portrayed at the end of chapter 4 now is at a point here where it is perverted into a way that is of self-service more than anything else. I read now in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now look very carefully, if you will, at those verses. What was the issue that was here? Ananias and Sapphira conspired to deceive others that they have given all, when in fact they've only given part. That was the plot that is unfolded before us even here. They were motivated by the praise of men, not the praise of God. They misrepresented their resources before both men and God, because like Barnabas, who I'm sure they saw and looked upon with great admiration, they sold a possession for a price, but they conspired, and here's the real heart of the matter, they conspired to claim that they were giving all. All right? Let me say that again. They conspired that they were together to say that they were giving all when they secretly withheld a portion for themselves. And you see, that's the issue that makes the difference between the end of chapter 4 and these opening verses here in chapter 5. The plot was revealed. Peter deals with those who mocked the generosity of those that we read about in the end of chapter 4. But I want you to understand, though, the right of private property. And I want to highlight the verses from in verse 4, if you will, please, of Acts chapter 5. Several things here. Number one, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Now, just stop right there for a moment. While they owned this property or this possession, it belonged to them and to them alone. They didn't owe it to anybody else. They had complete control over it, would be perhaps the better way to look at it. And then secondly, in verse 4, after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? That is, when it came to the proceeds of the sale of the property, could they not have rightfully kept all of the proceeds and put it in their own pocket? And the answer is yes. Because after all, it was their property, it belonged to them, they could do what they pleased, and if they decided to sell it and convert it into some form of money rather than own the property and put all that in their pocket, there was nothing in principle that was wrong there whatsoever. This is why I say, let's make sure that we understand the context of what we read here in Acts chapters 4 and 5. The right of private property could not be more clearly stated than what you read here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. But you see, then, here's the point when you read on in verse 4. While it was theirs, while after they sold it, the proceeds were theirs, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And you see, the issue was that they said they gave all, but they lied, and they conspired together to lie, and say, we gave all, but actually they put a portion of it in their own pocket. It was not about the property. It was not about the proceeds of the sale. It was about the principle of misrepresenting what we do for God. And folks, that's a serious matter, as you see here in Acts the 5th chapter. Because as you read on here, this was a serious offense. But let's understand what's going on. They wanted to make a show of giving all. They wanted to have that as the idea in the eyes of their fellow believers. But in fact, they were self-centered and self-serving. And in the process then, they showed disrespect. Disrespect towards God the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter's saying here. Disrespect against the apostles who were there, who were given the job of distributing what was brought forth. But then when you read all these things in the lies that are set forth, they certainly were lying against their fellow members of the church. Because they misrepresented what they brought forth to the Lord. All three of those things are in play here in Acts chapter 5. When we give to the Lord, folks, and we preach and teach tithing here. But I read this and the thought I think ought to occur to you as it has to me. Let's be honest about our giving. Let's be honest before the Lord. Let's be honest of how our giving reflects what God says in His Word. That's our apostolic authority today. Let's be honest before one another. Let's not misrepresent what we do for the Lord. Be very careful. The offense against the Holy Spirit, the author of absolute truth, was to defy, if you will, His authority over the church. In offending the apostles, it was an unbelief that was kind of that contradicted what they taught. There was offense of the brethren because their deceit mocked the loving care that was shown by others like Barnabas. And when you read the balance of the story, and I trust you know it well here in Acts chapter 5, it cost them everything. Because it cost them their very lives. Both Ananias and Sapphira are shortly struck dead and are buried. They're gone. And you know what, folks? When you're dead and gone, it doesn't matter how much money you got in your pocket. It really doesn't. Because it's going to be somebody else's. What a tragedy to lose everything. What a tragedy to have so much attention to the things that the Bible calls the hay, wood, and stubble of this world, that as we have already seen and studied, will be consumed in the fire of judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ, and will have nothing to show for the things that are hay, wood, and stubble. But I take it even further here, because there's also a matter where there is a loss of opportunity and privilege. See, Ananias and Sapphira no longer had the opportunity to serve the Lord. They no longer had the privilege of being a testimony for Jesus Christ. All the things that could have been done for the Lord were closed behind the door of death. There would be no further opportunity, no further privilege. And if he asked the question why, there are but two words, pride and greed. Because that's exactly what we see illustrated here. Acts chapter 5 stands in sharp contrast to the end of chapter 4. We need to invest in the heart that we see that is there in that fourth chapter of the care, the mutual care between believers. But as I said this morning, there are those who will try to prevent us from being like the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. And to illustrate that, I'm going to take you back in the Old Testament, if I may, here this morning, to the book of Nehemiah, the second chapter. I know sometimes these excursions seem strange, but follow with me, if you will, please. Like we saw with David last week, there's some very important things that we need to see here. Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, was led of the Lord to go home and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That was a great burden upon his heart. God made it possible so he could go back. The walls of Jerusalem were in terrible shape, in absolute shambles. There was more trash and rubbish inside the walls. The whole place was wrecked, if you will. While there had been so many of the Jews who had been exiled, there was a handful perhaps that was left behind there. And for whatever reasons, they were content to live in the squalor of Jerusalem, such as it was back in the days of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah took the occasion here, under the leading and the provision of the Lord, to go back and to restore the walls of Jerusalem. You see, it wasn't just about the walls of a city. It was rebuilding the testimony of Jehovah God in the eyes of the unbelieving nations around them. It was about the restoration of that testimony so that people could understand that Jerusalem was an important place to Jehovah God. And because it had been allowed to decay, because it had been allowed to fall down, that testimony was marred. That's bad enough in itself, but here's the other thing though. Nobody else cared to rebuild it until finally the Lord moves Nehemiah to go back home and to do something about it. And when Nehemiah answers that call, when he goes back and he will read through the book of Nehemiah and he evaluates the need, he sees the situation that is there. And so then he gathers people to come together. Let's rebuild this testimony. Let's build up so people know that there's a God in heaven, Jehovah God. And this is the city that he has set his heart upon. You know what happens when you start doing that, folks? There are going to be some people who are going to rise up and say, Nehemiah, that's okay. Don't get all excited about this. This has gone on for so long, nobody cares. If you found the book of Nehemiah, the second chapter, and if I take you there, and just look at verse 10, if you will. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're outsiders. They've been perfectly content that things just kind of go as they are. And hey, and all of a sudden, somebody comes in, we're going to do something here. We can't let the testimony of the Lord lay fallow like this. Let's rebuild the walls. Let's put it back together. Let's honor the Lord. And Sanballat and Tobiah, first of all, oh, now somebody's going to stir up things. Somebody's going to make some changes that are here. What you'll read on there is they use mockery. They scorn. They belittle the efforts as absolutely hopeless. When you read those things there, though, you will see also that Nehemiah answers. I read verse 17 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Then said I, Nehemiah is narrating here, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. Last phrase, note it well, that we be no more a reproach. There's the issue of the testimony, Jehovah God. All right. But then there is the aggravation of Sanballat and Tobiah, and then as you read on to verse 19, there's Geshem. There's, you know, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? I always like the way, you know, when people don't like what's going on, you know, they're against the government. Yeah. They're against the secular powers, the earthly powers. They're rebels. Verse 20 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You understand the difference that is here? In the words that I used last Sunday morning about being fully invested, Nehemiah says here, we're invested in this because we are his servants, the servants of Jehovah God. Therefore, it's of importance to us. Therefore, it is worth whatever sacrifice, whatever effort, whatever resources, whatever it takes, we're on board. And to Sanballat and Tobiah, you know why you don't want to see this happen? Because you're not invested. Read the words. Ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You know why people are content with the same old, and things, you know, going on? Because they don't have a heart for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're not concerned about how our community reflects upon Crescentville Baptist Church. They're not concerned about whether we have a testimony that is consistent over time. And there will always be the people who come along and say, not so fast. Just be careful. And I tell you very plainly in the light of what you read here in Nehemiah chapter 2, mark it down. Those are the people who have no investment in the work. Because they have no investment, they could care less. But if you're invested, you care. It's worth something to you. It's of importance in comparison to other things. Let me take it a step further and turn a page while we're here in Nehemiah. And just in case we have this idea that it's okay just to let things slide, let's understand what's at risk, because Nehemiah did. I go to Nehemiah, the fourth chapter now. And I'll just go to verse 14. And I looked, Nehemiah says, and rose up and said to the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Last phrase of Nehemiah 4:14. Note it well. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Can I kind of interpret that a bit for you here this morning? Our failure to invest in the things of the Lord's work do not just affect us. They affect our family members, specifically our children. They affect our own personal testimony, both in our homes and in our communities and our workplace. Everywhere we go, it's a reflection of our regard for God. We are so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't even think about the impact of the decisions that we make and how they affect other people. Now take that thought and go back again, if you will. Just think about the difference between the end of Acts 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5. Did Ananias and Sapphira really care about the other people in the church? Were they content to just, hey, we'll pull one over and then we'll say, oh, here's everything. Our pockets are still bulging. We really care. Yeah. Maybe on your own terms. We need to understand exactly what is at risk. Nehemiah knew. Nehemiah was dealing with people who were discouraged by all the opposition, by all the things that were being said, about all the things that might have happened. because of all the unkind things that were being said, all the untruthful things. And Nehemiah says, stay the course. Don't be dissuaded by those things, because there's too much at risk not to be thoroughly invested in the things of God, to not have a part in restoring, as it was here in Jerusalem, the testimony of Jehovah God. Folks, mark it down. Anytime you're going to stand up for Jesus Christ today, anytime you're going to have a testimony, anytime you're going to come down to some things that are absolute because they're in the Word of God rather than all the relativism that we see in the unbelieving world around us, know well, you're going to paint a target on your back. As long as you're silent about your faith, people can care less. You want to speak up? You want to be bold? Understand what's coming with it. But like Nehemiah says here, understand what's at stake if we're silent. Understand what the risk is if we hold back. Come to the clearer picture of what's really important, that which is of eternal value. Nehemiah knew it well. Lastly, here this morning, I keep going back to what the Lord Jesus Himself says. So then I go back to the gospel accounts. We already saw Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret Himself shall reward thee openly. He cares. He pays attention. He knows. But we need to come to that place where we care for one another even more than ourselves. We were looking previously back in Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. And in the second chapter back there, we were looking at the third verse. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And do you really think it's strange that the very next verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? We come to celebrate the birth of our Savior. He didn't come just to perform miracles. He didn't come to just preach good words. He came to meet your need and mine by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 from verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Verse 42, and whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The Lord looks for us to care for one another. That means perhaps we have to get out of a comfort zone that we have become so easily set in. But it is that which indeed is a great testimony before the world. The church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 had a powerful testimony in its time and history, in its place. Again, it wasn't the fond words and fair speeches such as James spoke about in James chapter 2. They substantiated their words with their actions, and they made it real. Folks, you and I live in a world today that is looking for real Christianity. What it really means, not only to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but to live for His praise and glory. And have our affection set on things above rather than things on the earth. Phony imitations like Ananias and Sapphira are a dime a dozen. You can find them everywhere. And you know what? The unbelieving world pretty much has their number. They know exactly what's going on. Make no mistake. But what it takes is for us to have that genuine care. We are part of a family. Family of God. We were not born into it naturally. We were born into it supernaturally by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have the most glorious common bond between us that man can ever know throughout all of human history. And it should tie us together, not divide us apart. Oh, that we might honor the Scriptures and honor the Lord and what we have learned in these things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You know our hearts before You this morning. You know our needs. And Lord, You require truth in the inward parts. So may we be honest before You first and foremost. But Lord, help us to be that which You desire. May we indeed have a love for Christ that extends to those who have also been saved by His grace. Help us, even as Paul has written, to esteem one another better than ourselves and to rejoice in the fellowship that we have in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 66, we're going to stand.